Good morning. Again, turn your Bibles to Exodus 15 to start. So today we're going to talk about Israel in the desert and God's provision for them there. All of us experience life and we have some ups and downs. Some people's downs are bigger than others and some people's ups are bigger than others. But we all experience ups and downs, and this fancy word is morale. If you're younger and don't know what that means happiness meter, more or less. So I'd like to put a little graph, a rough graph of the children of Israel's morale. So starting at slavery, that is a low morale. So slavery is low. And then the morale goes up when Moses shows up, and then the Ten Commandments. The plagues happen, and that's even better. And then they are freed, and they go up some more, and they are leaving. They're running out of here, and they said that they left Egypt with a raised fist. That's a defiant fist. They were out of here. Goodbye. Modern-day equivalent of a raised fist is the middle finger. So they are out of here. It is not a goodbye, guys. Have a good life. It was a defiant, we are out of here. So then Pharaoh comes after him. So at the Red Sea, Pharaoh's coming. Morale plunges. Why'd you bring us out here to kill us all? Morale is decidedly lower than the raised hand of defiance. So morale is going down, still maybe better than in slavery, but still going down pretty good at the Red Sea. And then God parts the waters. So we are way up here. So God has parted the waters, and the Egyptians are drowned, and they are the happiest they are going to be for the next 40 years probably. The morale is up near the top. They are happy, they're singing. I was going to highlight a couple verses in Exodus 15, some of the things that they sang. Keep these in mind as we go on to the next chapter. So Exodus 15, they are singing, "The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation. My father's God, and I will exalt him." In verse 11, "Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Thou stretched out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation." They're singing and praising God and just glorifying him. They celebrate for hours that night, and then they go to sleep in peace. Their enemy is dead in the Red Sea, and life is good. And then next day the cloud starts moving and they start going. And morale is still going good. Children are happy, they're skipping along, mom and dad are happy, everything's great. And we are headed to the promised land. Everything is good. And that's day one. Day two, morale is still good. Children are still happy, but parents are getting a little worried because they don't actually have that much water. We're far from the Red Sea. We're leaving the Red Sea. They're 2 days from the Red Sea. The water supply is going down. Morale is still good. God will provide. He got us out of a couple fixes already. We're not worried, but it would be nice to have some water soon. Day three, morale is slipping a little bit more because now we're out of water. We're out of water now. We are free, but some water would be really nice. And then day three, they see some water. They see water up ahead, and I don't know this, but we'll say that the morale goes up. You see some water up ahead. Excellent. 3 days out from the Red Sea, we have water again. God has provided, and that brings us to Exodus 15, verses 22 to 27. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord shewed him a tree, which when he had cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them, and said, If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. And they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water, and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. So I'd like to focus on the first three verses for a little bit. Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. So they're going, and God misses a detail here. So God is leading them in a pillar of fire and a cloud. They know God's with them. If you start to question that, just look over there. They know God's with them, but where's the water? We need water to survive. You can't last that long in the desert without water. That's kind of one of the fundamentals of life. So you can imagine the disappointment they felt at Marah. You just went through the ups and downs, the Red Sea, oh no, we're going to die. No, we're not. God's got it. We have a mighty God. 3 days ago, they are singing songs. They are singing the song in Exodus 15. They're saying all the great right things. And 3 days later, they're murmuring against Moses. And murmuring is not, murmuring is like, we're going to kill you. It's more than just a gentle complaint. Murmuring is a little stronger than that. I imagine they are telling their children, God is faithful. God has sent the plagues. God has delivered us. God has delivered us the Red Sea. He will provide. He will provide. I imagine we tend to give him a bad rap, and they just didn't have any faith. Well, they were probably telling their children, God will provide for us. He will make a way. They see the water. God has provided. Look, children, God is faithful. The water's bitter. Is God, the question would pop in their mind, is God faithful? What is he doing here? Is this a bitter disappointment? I was thinking of the saying bitter disappointment. Does it actually come from Marah? Why is the phrase bitter disappointment even there? I don't know that it does. It doesn't really matter. But basically, God says, here's water that I provided for you. Just kidding, it's not. It's like, that just seems like a cruel joke. And the children of Israel, they didn't really like that. Things were out of their control. We like having things in our control. But they can't make water come out of nowhere. They're following the cloud, and they're out of control. They go where the cloud tells them to do, and they are trusting that cloud is going to lead them in a path that they can sustain. You can't sustain a month without water. You're going to all be dead. So they're trusting this cloud, and this cloud doesn't seem to know what it's doing. Our flesh doesn't like being out of control. And the flesh of the children of Israel was screaming, I need water. Their flesh was screaming, this isn't going to work. And humanly speaking, it wasn't going to work. You need water. But God doesn't operate. If there's no water in seeing distance, it's not looking good. At 3 days, 3 days with no water, you can't see any water in seeing distance, your days are quite numbered. So why did God lead them to water that wasn't good? Do we serve a mean God that likes to just torment us? I think the first reason why God led them to water that was bitter was that he wanted a relationship with his people. If everything was smooth and on easy street, would they have really had a relationship with God like he wanted them to have? I think about holding hands with my children. If we're going on a hike, Daddy's hand is popular. If we're going over rocks and branches and this and that, my hand is occupied because they need my hand. Jordan's going to trip and fall on some rocks, guaranteed, if he's not holding on to my hand. But then when the going gets smooth, Daddy's hand gets dropped. It's like, I don't need Daddy's hand. If there's a nice, flat, gravel path, then no one's really holding my hand. when the going gets smooth, Daddy's hand gets dropped. And I think that is just human nature. When the going gets smooth, we can forget that we need to hold on to our Father's hand. And we can, everything's going great. I got this. I'm doing this fine by myself. And that is what God didn't want the children of Israel to do. There are some different motivations for hand-holding. Young children can hold on hands, really young, can hold on hands good for a while, and then they get tired, and you're more or less dragging your year-and-a-half-old on the trail, and then shoulders is the next step. So when you're really young, you can rely on the hand for support, not just direction, but just, I need it. And then they grow up a little bit, and Jordan's not going to get so tired. He can walk, but going over the rough stuff, he'll need a hand. He's going to go down if you don't have a hand. So he can rely on my hand for some guidance. Then get a little older, and they actually want to hold my hand. And they actually want to, not because the trail is hard, because they like to hold my hand. And that is what God wants. That's God's desire, not just to hold hands because we need, but that we want to. I want to point out that spiritual maturity is a little different than physical maturity. We don't grow up so that we don't need to hold God's hand. And because there will be things that we can't handle. We do have needs. We will never grow up spiritually so that we don't need to rely on God. That's spiritual death. If we don't need to rely on God and we don't need to hold his hand, that's not spiritual maturity, that's spiritual death. But God wanted the children of Israel to trust him. When we grow up spiritually, that is, we need God's hand, but we love to hold God's hand. Holding God's hand is not just a means of getting through life. It is a relationship of love where we do have needs, but we love to hold God's hand when the time is good, and when the trail is smooth, and when the trail is rough as well. So God gives the children of Israel some bumps to draw them to himself and make them realize, hey, the road isn't going to be smooth. I actually need to hold God's hand. I think that is one reason why the water is bitter at Marah. They're not just going to have an easy stroll to the promised land. They're going to need to rely on their maker. I think the second reason for no water was that God wanted to teach them about himself. A book I'm reading, Charles Stevens says, "The wilderness was a school where the children of Israel were taught to know God." So the wilderness was the school where they were taught to know God. It was a hard school, but they were taught to know God in the wilderness. And he showed them aspects of himself while they were there. Verses 25 and 26. and he cried unto the Lord. Moses cried unto the Lord. And the Lord shewed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. And there he made for them a statute and an ordinance. And there he proved them. And said, "If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and wilt give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee." So if you will hearken diligently, and do that which is right in the sight of the Lord, and do that which is right in his sight. So God, Moses cuts down the tree, branch, however you want to say it. Waters are made sweet. And God says, if you're going to hearken unto me and listen to me, then I will not bring the diseases that I brought unto the Egyptians. A phrase that caught my sight, or caught my eye, was, and wilt do that which is right in his sight. So if you will listen to the voice of the Lord and will do that which is right in his sight. That sounds an awful lot like the end of Judges, where every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That's not a good place to be, doing what's right in your own eyes. And here Israel is said to do what is right in God's eyes. If you do what is right in God's eyes, that is what God wants. He doesn't want us to do what we think is the right thing to do. If what Aaron thinks is what's right to do doesn't line up with what God thinks is what's right to do, Aaron's in a bad spot. Well, I see the issue this way, or I think we should do this. I think this is the right way to go. If that doesn't line up to God's word, that's just wrong. That is not what is pleasing to God. It's not just that we gave it our best try and we did what felt right to our conscience. If what feels right to our conscience doesn't line up with God's word, that's not pleasing to God, even though we did try our best. We can do what we think is right, but if we're not loving our brothers, does that line up to God's word? Does that line up? Our overarching concern should not necessarily be, am I right, but am I doing what God thinks is right? Is it what I think is right or what God thinks is right that's most important to me? So that's a bit of a bunny trail. But God says, if you hearken, if you do what's right, if you give ear to my commandments and keep my statutes, it's an if, then. If you do that, then I will not send the diseases I sent upon the Egyptians to you. For I am the Lord that healeth thee. I don't think it's a coincidence that God says this at Marah. So God had just healed the bitter waters of Marah. They're bitter, you can't drink them. Tree falls in, all of a sudden, the waters are healed. And God says, just like I healed the bitter waters here, I am also your healer as well. Israel knew God as their deliverer, as the judge of Egypt. They knew him as a deliverer and a judge, but he is also showing them, he says that he is their healer. In verse 26, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. God says he is their healer. So Marah was a part of God's plan to reveal more of himself and his attributes. This is part of the school of the wilderness to learn more about God. They learned at Marah that he was their healer. So how do we apply this today is the question. So if we do what's right, if we listen to God and obey, no diseases will ever fall on us and we will never get cancer, never do this, everything will be great. Is that how we apply this section? I think it's probably been preached that way before. But I would like to point out that what the children of Israel experienced physically, we often experience spiritually. They were physically enslaved in Egypt, and we were spiritually enslaved in sin. They are physically trapped by the Red Sea, and we can be spiritually trapped by our fears, our anxieties, or this and that. They were physically hungry in the desert, and we can be spiritually hungry in our spiritual deserts. They were physically rebellious and ready to turn back to Egypt, and we can be spiritually rebellious and ready to turn back to sin. But what they experienced physically, we can experience spiritually. So while I do acknowledge that God is able to heal us physically, I don't know that we can stand on the promise, if you follow my word, you will be physically great. I don't think that's accurate. I do think he is able to heal us physically. I'm not questioning that. But I think that the promise that we have is that if we obey him and seek with our hearts to do that which is right in his eyes, then we can stand on the promise that he will spiritually heal us. I think the spiritual healing is something that we can stand on. Sometimes we ask questions, why am I not spiritually strong? Why am I so spiritually weak? Why am I not living in victory or spiritual health, however you want to say it? Well, if you are listening to the world's music, reading the world's literature, behaving like the world, if you're not doing that which is right in God's sight, you're not going to be spiritually healthy. If we are hungry for things of God, and if we want to diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and do that which is right in his sight, and give ear to his commandments, and keep his statutes, then I believe we will be spiritually healthy. And I think God can work with a heart that wants to hearken unto him and wants to do what is right. Will we always do what is right? No. But I think God can work with a heart that longs after him. So at Marah, we can learn that God is our healer, and that has not changed. God was their healer physically, and God is our healer spiritually today. Now, I'm going to look at verse 27. Elim, however you say it. And they came to Elim, where were 12 wells of water, and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. So other versions translate the wells as springs. So So there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. So this was a good place. This was not Mara. This was a good place. They had 70 palm trees and they had 12 springs of water. I was trying to picture a million people gathering around 12 springs of water and the actual logistics, how you actually get to a well. But if it was a spring and nice and big, they could do it. And 70 palm trees doesn't go very far when a million people want to sit under a palm tree. So I don't know how that worked, but I'm sure it was a good spot. And there were many trees and lots of shade. And it was a big difference from the disappointment at Mara. This was a good place to be. It was comfortable. It was not, for being in the wilderness, this was about as good as it gets. I'd like to observe that not all of our journey of life is a bitter struggle. There are times of spiritual rest, and there are times of relaxation and even comfort. And I don't think we need to feel guilty about that. Sometimes we can read the martyr's mirror and just like, I feel like I'm just a American who is, am I really pleasing to God if I'm not in a struggle right now? Life is a battle, I acknowledge that, and there are spiritual forces at work, but there are times of rest in the battle. There are eons where there's times of refreshment. Maybe it's a revival that you don't actually feel spiritual attack, you just feel like you are putting down roots and drinking of the water. There are times of spiritual attack, don't get me wrong, but there are also times of Elam and times where we are by the springs of water. In the seasons when everything's going well, when work's going well, when relationships are going well, when finances are going well, everything just seems to be clicking, I think those are actually times where we need to watch out and we need to practice being thankful. The children of Israel didn't do such a good job at that during the bad times, but the bad times just show who you are in the good times. People don't just, you see something bad happen to somebody and their life just falls apart, and it's because something bad happened, right? Or it's because when things were going good, their life was deteriorating, and then something bad happened and just exposed what they were. The people at Elim were living in a good time, but were they actually thankful? 2 Timothy 3:1-2 says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, and unholy." So unthankful makes it on a pretty serious list. And I don't know the attitude of people when they're at Elim. They could have had a great attitude at Elim, and they could have been very thankful and blessed God for bringing them to the water. But based on some of their attitudes later on, I would guess that they took it for granted. And it's like, God let us out, and we deserve to be here. We deserve to have it easy. And we need to be careful when life is easy and remember to be thankful to God and to continue to recognize our reliance on Him when things seem to be falling right in front of us and everything's going our way. Recognize that we are still relying on Him, and that's God was the one that led them to Elim. All right, manna and quail. I'll read chapter 16, verses 1 to 3. "And they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came unto the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, where we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full, for ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." So I didn't update the morale when we were at Elim. So we were, there was Mara, and we went down pretty good. And then we went back up to Elim. I'll say it's back up to, we'll say almost previous high, because that was pretty. So they're at Elim, and then they're running out of food, and they wish they were back at Egypt. So they're going all over the place. So they wish that they were up here. We'll put them down even farther. They wish they could be up back in Egypt. Charles Stevens says, "Free from Egypt's distractions, self-help, and supply, they were wholly dependent on God. This is a blessed experience, but not for the flesh." So they were free from Egypt's, "We got this on our own. Everything's here for us." They had everything they needed in Egypt. They were slaves, but they had everything they needed. They were free from all that, and that was a blessed experience being led by God, but it was not blessed for the flesh. The flesh does not like relying on God. I've read about George Mueller. I read some of his autobiography or journal or whatnot, and just some amazing stories about his reliance on God. They're all out of food, and they pray, and the milk truck breaks down right at their front door, and he's like, "Hey, do you want all the milk I got? It's going to spoil. I can't deliver it." Like, wow, that is just that's a blessed experience, being reliant on God. That couldn't have happened if, I shouldn't have said that. But it would be a blessed experience to be relying on God. But it wasn't a blessing for the flesh. When you read his journals, it was not a blessing for his flesh. He had some struggles. Like, is God actually going to come through? It's been 2 weeks, and something was supposed to happen here. Things didn't always go George Mueller's way. But he was relying on God. It was a blessed experience, but not for his flesh. So here, the children of Israel, the flesh is coming out here, and they look back at sin. It's like, boy, it was so nice back there. Why can't it be like that again? They are voicing their displeasure at the arrangement. It's not how they would have it. We would have better food. We would have more consistent water. That's what they want. The flesh wants everything for themselves. They've seen a lot thus far. They've seen pillars of fire. They've seen clouds presently. They've seen the Egyptian army destroyed. They've seen all the plagues. They've seen enough to know that God is in control. Do you really think God did all that and then he's going to kill them in the wilderness? Like, looking back on it, it's like, what are you guys thinking? God went to all that trouble to lose you here? It's like, and they're actually standing on some promises too. God promised Abraham, your children's children's children are going to be in captivity for 400 years. Then I'm going to bring them out and bring them back to this land. If you believe that God means his promises, that means you're not going to all die. But that's looking back. We can be hard of them. They may have had faith that God was going to bring them. So they're out of food. They may have had faith that God was going to bring them breakfast. And what if he didn't? What if they had faith at breakfast time and no breakfast showed up? Does that mean that God is not faithful? Maybe God was planning on bringing them supper and they gave out at lunch. They were in a tight spot. When you're out of food, what are you going to do? There's not that much food in the wilderness. I was wondering, how did they make it 45 days without manna? So 16 verse 1 says, it was on the 15th day of the second month. So if you get a month is 30 days plus 15 is 45 days. They are out from Egypt. So how does a group of a million people estimate between 2 and 3, so I'll be conservative and say a million. We know there's 600,000 fighting men or something like that. So we'll say a million people. How do a million people survive for 45 days without manna in the wilderness? I'm sure they took a decent amount of food out of Egypt. But how do they actually survive? What are the logistics here? How'd they pack that much food? Either way, they ran out at 45 days, and it takes a tremendous amount of food to feed all these people. I was imagining in my head if 50 antelopes would run into the camp and have heart attacks and die, how many people would that feed? I was like, oh, we're saved. Here comes 50 antelopes. Well, if you figure that one antelope can feed 100 people, I was trying to picture an antelope for fellowship meal, and I think it might do it. So an antelope for fellowship meal feeds 100 people for a day. 50 antelopes are going to feed 5,000 people. So 995,000 people still starve to death if 50 antelopes die in the middle of the camp. So to feed a million people, you're going to have a herd of 10,000 antelope daily having heart attacks in the middle of your camp. So just to put it in, get it into our heads, how much food this was actually going to require, And when you have zero, the reliance that would actually take, you don't just need a little bit of bread. You need a ton, tons and tons and tons of bread. And you need tons and tons of, you need 10,000 antelopes for a day. That doesn't get you a week. That gets you food for a day. So that's a tremendous amount of food that they needed daily, and they were at a grand total of zero. And God says in verse 4, after hearing their complaints and their close to rebellion, then said the Lord unto Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or not. God said, you want bread? It will rain bread. And you want food, you want meat? There will be quail covering the camp. I didn't write down which verse it was. 13, and it came to pass that even the quail came up and covered the camp. And in the morning, the dew lay around about the host. So there is manna covering, manna is covering the ground. It rained manna. God promised to rain bread. I guess, I'm not sure how the manna came down or if it was just, it was there as the frost in the morning. We know that. Either way, there's plenty of bread, plenty of quail. I've been in a duck barn before, and there's just ducks everywhere, and you're wading through ducks, kind of they part in front of you. That's a tremendous amount of ducks. I think there's like 30,000 ducks in a duck barn or something. There was more than that there. There's quail covering the ground everywhere. But with this provision, God also brought a test. So God provided everything for them. There was enough food for everybody, but God said he was going to provide a test. I'll read verse 4 again. Then said the Lord unto Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or no. So God is going to test them to see if the children of Israel are gonna listen. He gave him a couple rules. I won't go through the whole passage, but basically the rules are gather as much as your family needs for the day, don't keep any of it till morning, and gather twice as much the day before the Sabbath, and everything will go good. So here's the rules. Gather as much as you need. If you have a small family, gather a little bit, it'll be enough. If you're a large family, gather a lot, it'll be enough. But don't hoard it. Don't fill 5-gallon buckets with it. There'll be more tomorrow. There'll be more the next morning. You always need to rely on the manna to come the next morning. Every morning is an act of trust that God will provide manna the next morning. So that's God's rules. Get what you need. Don't keep any. And gather twice as much on the Sabbath, the morning before the Sabbath. And don't gather on the Sabbath. Okay? Those are the rules. And he was going to test them to see if they followed them. Do you think they followed them? No, they did not follow them. So in verse 19, Moses says, let no man leave of it till the morning. Don't keep anything till morning. And verse 20, notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto Moses, but some of them left of it until the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was wroth with them. Wroth is not annoyed. Wroth is ticked, not happy whatsoever. So, to give these people a little mercy, they were starving, and we don't know if they were hungry for a week. We don't know if they're hungry for a day. We don't know if they just had a little bit of food left. We don't really know what their physical condition was, but they're ready to revolt. I would guess that they didn't have breakfast, at least. So when you see manna just covering the ground, the natural impulse will be to stockpile that for a rainy day. We haven't had flour for 3 weeks. I know what Moses said. We don't tell Moses. We put it in some 5-gallon buckets and put some lids on and hide it under our tent. That's what we're going to do, but that's not what God wanted. God wanted his people to rely on them, to rely on him. So God made it so that the manna wouldn't last overnight. You can't not rely on God every morning. God didn't give that as an option. God says, you will rely on me every morning, and you will not stockpile and try and do it yourself. Every morning, there's going to be a reminder that you need me. In Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, Moses says to the people of Israel, God humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knowest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man does not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. So the flesh likes this little thing called control. The children of Israel are a good picture of our flesh. And our flesh likes to control what it can. It wants to worry about me, me, me. How is everything going to work for me? And the children of Israel worried about that. Hey, I know what God said, and I know we're supposed to obey every word that God says. And he said not to get manna, but I need a little more security than that. I'm gonna pick up more manna than I need and stockpile it. And that's just the nature of our flesh, to gather more, to take more than what we need, and just to worry about ourselves over obeying God. Zeke mentioned Galatians 6 today, and the flesh lusting against the spirit. The children of Israel are a good picture of that. The flesh lusts against the spirit, and these are contrary to one another. The flesh is contrary to the spirit. The flesh wanted control over the food and the water. They wanted it on their schedule. I'm thirsty, therefore, it's a problem with God. And that needs to change. The flesh, you see the flesh in children of Israel just pushing, pushing, pushing. It's all about me, and we do not want to listen. God says to me more in the morning. I don't know that I believe that. The flesh says, I'm going to do it my way. And God was not pleased with the children of Israel for doing it their way. We can do the same thing. We can want control over our lives rather than trusting God to deliver us. You can picture a hardened sinner, a man that's self-made man. He's done it all himself. He doesn't need no God. He said, why do I need God? I've got it all under control. I can do this by myself. Why do I need your God? And he does. He's got it all under control. Nothing bad ever happens to him that brings him face to face with his need. He doesn't encounter stuff he can't handle. Financially, he can handle it. He can buy anything, buy his way out of this problem, out of that problem. But eventually, he's going to come to the end of his life. And he'll realize, I don't have control over that. I can't save my life. I'm going to die. And after I die, I don't have any control over what happens to me at all. I don't have any control over what happens to anything. The flesh thinks that we have control, but we do not actually have that much control. The children of Israel thought they had control, and they did not like being under God's control. Not having control of the timeline where they're going to get their food and water, they did not like that. That should have been a blessed experience. Can you imagine the stress from how are we going to survive? How are we going to survive? Our food supply is going down, 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 down. How are we going to make it? God says, I'm going to provide everything. There should have been no murmuring after that. But we know that's not the case. The root of the self-made man's attitude is the same as the children of Israel. The flesh is at war with God and does not want to submit to him. Sometimes God allows things into our lives just to remind him that we need him, and he is in control, and we are not. We need some reminders. The children of Israel needed that reminder, and I'm afraid we do too sometimes. We can think that we're in control, we got this. I mean, God is spiritually significant, but I don't need him personally in my life. It's like, we do. The flesh likes to make us forget what does Aaron need God for? He's fine. He's cruising right along. Everything's going fine. I haven't hit a bump yet. Well, what happens when you hit bumps? We need God in the good times and the bad times. And the flesh will try and convince us that times are good. You got this on your own. And then we're in for a surprise when we get tomorrow. And it doesn't need to be that way. We can live victorious lives, crucifying the flesh. That is New Testament, but that's what the children of Israel had to do. They had to not live for their flesh, but live to the Spirit. So we can remember to hold our Father's hand today in the smooth paths. Many of us are on smooth paths. I can't speak for all of us, but many of us are on fairly smooth paths and not so many bumps. But we do need to remember to hold our Father's hand in a loving relationship. And when we have needs, that is fine. Our Father is glad to hold our hands. When we are tripping and falling and we need someone to grab us. Our Father's there, and He would love to, but He doesn't want to just be our insurance. He wants us to be people that love to hold His hand. Let's pray. Dear God, thank You for Your Word and for the children of Israel and the example that they are for us. I pray that we would not live unto the flesh, but we would surrender to Your control and to have You run our lives. I pray that You give us strength to do that and that we would glorify You and seek after You. Praise Your name. Amen.